Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, verses 1 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Coasts and islands, listen to me. Distant peoples, pay attention. The Lord called me before I was born. He named me while I was in my mother's womb. He made my words like a sharp sword. He hid me in the shadow of his hand. He made me like a sharpened arrow. He hid me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I myself said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and futility. Yet my vindication is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God." And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, "It is not enough for you to be my servant, raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring the protected ones of Israel. I will also make you a light for the nations, to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One, says to one who is despised, to one abhorred by people, to a servant of rulers. Kings will see, princes will stand up, and they will all bow down because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. This is what the Lord says, 'I will answer you in a time of favor, and I will help you in the day of salvation. I will keep you, and I will appoint you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land, to make them possess the desolate inheritances, saying to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They will feed along the pathways, and their pastures will be on all the barren heights. They will not hunger or thirst. The scorching heat or sun will not strike them, for their compassionate one will guide them and lead them to springs. I will make all my mountains into a road, and my highways will be raised up. See, these will come from far away, from the north and from the west, and from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, you heavens. Earth, rejoice. Mountains, break into joyful shouts, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." This is the word of the Lord. If you think about it, much of life is spent waiting. Waiting for summer vacation. Waiting to go to college. Waiting for our driver's license, waiting to get our first paycheck, waiting to pay our taxes. Maybe not that one. We wait for the light to turn green. We wait for our food to be ready. We wait for our packages to be delivered. We can't wait for the pastor to finish his sermon. If you think about it, though, the entire Christian life is an exercise of waiting. We see this in the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, God's people are waiting all over the place. Abraham and Sarah wait for the promised child. Joseph waited for vindication. Israel waited to be rescued from Egypt. David waited to become a king. The prophets wait for the arrival of the Messiah. The disciples wait for the promised Holy Spirit. The church now waits for Christ's return. Waiting then isn't a failure of faith. Rather, it's the very posture of faith. To believe in God is to wait on him. To wait for him to do what he's promised, to wait for him to answer our prayers, to wait for him to relieve us of our suffering. Advent is a seasonal reminder then that as Christians, we are a waiting people. We are all professional waiters in one sense. The question then is not whether we are waiting, but rather how are we waiting? If the posture of faith is waiting, then what's the posture of that waiting? Are you waiting patiently or impatiently? Are you waiting hopefully or hopelessly? I don't know about you, but I am someone who does not like to wait. I'm someone who places a high value on efficiency. I've shared this before, but I'm the guy at Costco who measures how many people are in each line, not only counting how many people are in each line, but also evaluating how full or empty are their baskets. I'm the guy on the freeway always looking for the fastest lane. I'm the guy who schedules a coffee machine to go off every morning so that I don't have to wait for my coffee. You can imagine then how difficult it is for me to wait on the Lord. Of course, what determines how you wait depends on who or what you're waiting for. There's a big difference between waiting for a root canal versus waiting for your long-awaited vacation. There's a big difference between waiting for your spouse to pick you up at the police station or waiting for your child to come home from college. You grin and bear the former, but there's a pep in your step for the latter. How you wait depends on who you're waiting for. This is why I want to unpack Isaiah 49 this morning. Isaiah 49 helps us to understand who we're waiting for, and it also gives guidance on how we are to wait. And so those are the two parts of my sermon, who and how. Let's start with who. Who are we waiting for? Well, in Isaiah 49, which is the second servant song of four servant songs found in this book, he paints a wonderful picture of who we're waiting for. We're given several clues. In verse 2, Isaiah tells us that his words will be like a sharp sword. What that tells us is that his ministry will be a teaching ministry. What that tells us is that the words he speaks will penetrate our hearts like no other, convicting us of our sin, and showing us the beauty of the kingdom of God. Many of us can attest to the ministry, the sharpness of God's word, as our hearts have burned as we sat under the ministry of his word. John's vision of Jesus in the book of Revelation confirms what Isaiah says here. John sees the Son of Man dressed in a white robe coming out of heaven with a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. But there's more. In verse 3, the servant is called Israel. His name is Israel, which causes some confusion because we go from imagining a single individual to now thinking of an entire nation. And so we ask Isaiah, which is it? Is this servant an individual or is this servant a nation? Well, we know it's not a nation because later on in verse 5, he tells us that this servant will restore Israel back to God. This servant will bring the nation of Israel back to the Lord. And so clearly, this servant is not the nation since he restores that nation. Furthermore, our confusion dissipates when we realize that a common biblical motif is that of corporate representation. It's common for an individual to represent the whole. One clear example: David, when he defeats Goliath, he is not just fighting for himself, he's fighting on behalf of Israel, so that his victory becomes Israel's victory. In the same way, we see the high priests of Israel representing the nation, so that when they lay their hands on the goat on the Day of Atonement, it's not just their own personal sins that are being atoned, but the sins of the entire nation. Corporate representation, an individual representing a whole. And so the servant of Isaiah is named Israel because that's Isaiah's way of saying this servant will represent the whole, the nation of Israel. But unlike the nation of Israel, whose history is marked by repeated failure and unfaithfulness over and over again, this Israel, the true servant of God, succeeds. He is what the nation of Israel was supposed to be but failed to become. Because this servant, the true Israel, perfectly obeys and keeps the law of God. This explains why when you're reading the Gospels, you may notice that Jesus' history echoes Israel's history. This explains why the Spirit of God leads Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days. Why? Because the same Spirit led Israel into the wilderness for 40 years. This explains why after that wilderness temptation, the Spirit leads Jesus to the Jordan River where Jesus is baptized, just as the nation of Israel passed through the Jordan River after their wilderness journey. This explains why the Israel, which consists of 12 tribes, is why Jesus chooses 12 disciples. It's his way of saying, I am the true Israel of God. This explains why Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount. Just as Israel received the Old Covenant law on a mountain, Mount Sinai, Jesus now gives the New Covenant law on another mountain, the Sermon on the Mount. And so when you read Jesus' life, what you have is what theologians call a recapitulation of Israel's history. The only difference is that where Israel fails, Jesus repeatedly succeeds. This is the gospel's way of pointing us back to Isaiah 49. Remember that servant named Israel? Well, that servant is him, Jesus Christ. And it is through his perfect obedience as the true Israel of God that Jesus brings God's people back to him. Yet in verse 6, we are told that it's not just the nation of Israel that he restores, but so much more. Let me read verse 6 for you again. It's not enough for you to be my servant, raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring the protected ones of Israel. I will also make you a light for the nations, to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Restoring Israel is way too small a task for you. I've got greater plans in mind. You will be a light to the nations. You will extend salvation to the ends of the earth. In fact, verse 7 goes on to say, kings will see, princes will stand up, and they will all bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. You're not just going to be Israel's king, but you're going to be king over all other kings. You will be a global king where every knee will bow before your reign. This is who we're waiting for, says Isaiah. A king whose word will cut us like a sword. A king who succeeds where Israel fails. A king who extends salvation to the ends of the earth. A king before whom all other kings bow. Now, how do you feel about this announcement of this global king? If in today's news you hear about a king over a small nation rising in prominence, whose kingdom now stretches beyond their own nation but to others, how would that make you feel? I imagine a lot of us here would feel a little bit nervous about a king who holds so much power. Isn't this the plot line of every Avengers villain, right? Anyone who amasses way too much power becomes corrupt and evil. And so our hearts are anxious, as Isaiah tells us about this king who rises in power and becomes a global king. But whatever fears we have of this king is put to rest as Isaiah begins to describe what kind of king he will be. In verse 9, he tells us that this will be a liberating king, a king who doesn't hold prisoners, but releases them. What kind of prisoners? Prisoners of sin and shame. To these prisoners, this king says, come out. To those hiding in darkness, Jesus says, show yourselves. Just as Lazarus emerged from the tomb of death, so too prisoners of sin and shame will emerge into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. One of my core memories was when I was in eighth grade. During the first semester, I found a new group of friends, and so I spent a lot more time playing rather than studying. And I got my report card, And to my great dismay, it was not good. And I remember the fear that struck my heart as I waited for my dad to come home. And I still remember sitting on the couch, the opposite side of the wall was the garage, waiting for that garage door to open. The garage would open, and I literally jumped out of the couch, just trembling, anxious. You can imagine these prisoners of sin and shame hearing about this king who comes to visit, waiting, trembling for the hammer to come down. After all, they've committed great evil. They've committed great sins. They deserve condemnation. But lo and behold, when this king comes, to their shock, he does not condemn them. He redeems them. He does not reject them. He covers them and restores them. This is the type of king that comes, a king who comes to forgive us, restore us, and redeem us of our sins. In case you're wondering, my dad did not bring the hammer down. The fear in my mind was far worse than the reality. But there's more. In addition to being a liberating king, listen to verses 9 and 10. They will feed along the pathways, and their pastures will be on all the barren heights. They will not hunger or thirst. The scorching heat or sun will not strike them, for their compassionate one. Who's the compassionate one? That's the king. Will guide them and lead them to springs. What picture does that conjure up for you when you hear words like feeds you, pasture, guides you, and springs? Does that not make you think of a devoted shepherd? Not just a devoted shepherd, but a compassionate shepherd. He is the compassionate shepherd king who feeds us along the pathways, who protects us from the scorching heat, who guides us to springs of water. This king will not use us and abuse us as kings are so apt to do. No, this shepherd, compassionate king serves us and provides for us, even holding his hand so that the sun may not go into our eyes. In this shepherd, we shall not want. But there's more. As Jesus reminds us in one of his parables, a good shepherd is one who never loses even a single sheep. If entrusted with 100, he returns with 100. If entrusted with hundreds of thousands, millions, he will return with that exact number. Failure is not an option for this shepherd. That's why he's good. And verses 11 and 12 confirm that he will gather his sheep no matter how far they might be, no matter what obstacles stand in the way. If he has to level mountains, he will level mountains. If he has to raise highways, he will raise highways. Nothing will stop him from seeking and finding his sheep and bringing them home. He is the good seeking shepherd. And so for those of us who feel like we're too far from God, you are not. For those of us who feel we are too dirty for God, too broken for God, too angry for God, you are not. And for those of us who are praying for those who are far, keep praying. Jesus is the seeking shepherd whose love can melt the hardest of hearts. And so Isaiah paints this amazing picture of the king that we wait for, a sword-breathing, Israel-living, global-reaching, sin-liberating, shepherd-seeking, compassionate king. And Jesus is his name. Which leads us to part two. How then should we wait for this king? Well, verse 13 gives us an answer. Shout for joy, you heavens. Earth, rejoice. Mountains break into joyful shouts, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. Should we not expect the world to erupt in joy at the coming of our sin-liberating, shepherd-seeking, compassionate King? This verse echoes the refrain of one of the most famous Christmas carols we sing every year. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Indeed, Jesus has come to free us from our misery and sin. He has come to bring his kingdom to this earth, a kingdom of justice, righteousness, and love. As a pastor, I've had the high privilege of witnessing people enter the kingdom of God, of witnessing people grasp that our God is a God of grace, and that indeed all of their sins are forgiven, that Jesus has died on the cross for them so that they might become a child of God. I've seen people amazed by this grace, and our God continues to seek and save those who are weighed down and burdened by our sin. He continues to unshackle us from our self-made prison so that we might live in the freedom of his love. And so we wait with great joy and anticipation for the return of Jesus the King. We wait for him to finish the work that he began. And on that day, there will be no more trace of sin in our lives or in this world ever again. While many of us here have tasted of his goodness, on that day we will feast on that goodness. While many of us here have seen our God's beauty in part, on that day, we will see him face to face. And so our hearts long for that moment, for the consummation of God's kingdom to come. And so with the saints in the book of Revelation, we cry out, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come, because we cannot wait for that day. And so glorious will that day be. It enables us to persevere through the trials of life, because the Apostle Paul tells us that that day will be so glorious that our sufferings in this world, as great as they are, will be incomparable to that joy that waits before us. And so here in Isaiah 49, we see God telling us that the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Yet what I love about our passage is not only does it give us reason to hope and persevere by painting a spectacular picture of what awaits us in glory, it also gives us permission to complain and grieve over the current brokenness of this world. You see, Christmas is not turning a blind eye to all that is dark in this world and just singing happy songs and putting on pretty lights and just suspending reality for a moment and just focus on all that is good. No, Christmas is not simply turning a blind eye to the darkness, but it's actually staring darkness in the face and telling it, you will not have the last laugh. You see, some people mistakenly think that being a Christian means that the only emotions we're allowed to feel is happiness, joy, and peace. That if you feel anything contrary to those positive emotions, then there's something wrong with your faith. And so we put on our plastic smiles, And when we see people at church on Sundays and they ask us how we're doing, we say, good. Because we don't want to be judged. But that's not true. The posture of the Christian life is one of waiting. To wait, by definition, means that not everything is perfect. This is why I love Isaiah. It doesn't just give us reason to rejoice, it gives us permission to groan, to complain and grieve. In the midst of all the major notes that are found throughout this psalm, we also hear a minor key. We find it in verse 4. Of all the people to express this minor key, it's the servant of Isaiah. He says in verse 4, "But I myself said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and futility." That word translated as nothing is the Hebrew word tohu, which you find in Genesis 1, verse 2, where it says the earth was formless and void. The Bible gives us a picture of the primordial creation, which is just chaos. The servant is saying, after all of my blood, sweat, and tears, it amounts to nothing. And if anything, it feels like I've taken a few steps backwards rather than forward. My life is a mess. It feels like chaos. I think of the father who, despite all the years of love and devotion he gives to his son yells and screams at his face, "I hate you." I think of the wife who, despite all the years of counseling, hard work, and dying to herself, receives a text, "I want a divorce." I think of the employee who gave his best years to the company to only find out that he's been let go. I think of the patient who, despite all the rounds of chemo, discovers that the cancer has come back. Indeed, there are moments in life where, despite our best efforts, our strength and toil, we get the opposite of what we deserve. And life feels so unfair. We feel unappreciated by our families, by our friends, our church. We feel that despite all the prayers we've lifted up to God, feels like he's ignoring us. All the work we've put in, and yet we get criticized for that work. Indeed, there are moments in life where a huge chasm exists between what God says our lives should look like and what our lives actually is. And so, like the servant, we want to tell God, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing." Is that how you feel this morning? That's why I thank God for verse 4. It's okay to feel those feelings. It reminds us that we're still waiting, waiting for God to fulfill his promises. And until he does, he gives us permission to grieve and show how we feel. But even still, while God invites us to be honest like this servant, he also wants us to continue to trust like this servant. Immediately after telling God, "My life has amounted to nothing," the servant then says, "Yet my vindication is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. Even though my life sucks right now, God, I will continue to trust in you because I know you will vindicate me." The servant knows that his reward will come. The servant knows that though he's abandoned by his disciples, though he suffers unimaginable pain on the cross, though it looks like his ministry to his disciples was a complete waste of time, in the end, he will be vindicated. That those who mock him will soon worship him. Those who deride him will soon become his friends. That those who abandon him will one day lay their lives down for him. In the end, he knows that he will become the global, liberating, shepherd-seeking king. And so our psalm then shows us that we live in this tension between the already of Jesus coming and the arrival of his kingdom, and the not yet of his second coming and the consummation of that kingdom. We live in this tension where on some days we are mesmerized by the wonderful joy that flows from heaven into our hearts, causing our hearts to burst in a joyful worship. But at the same time, there are times where the reality of the brokenness of this world is so real and stark that we cannot help but groan. But as we live in this tension, Isaiah 49 invites us to trust in him, to know that our suffering will not be in vain. That one day our blurry faith will become crystal clear sight. That our God will come in all of his fullness and take us home. He is committed to that. He will not let you go. He will seek you and find you. And so may we rest in that tension, O church. May we continue to trust in Jesus, and may we as fellow brothers and sisters encourage one another walk together as a family of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that the message of Christmas is not some trite, flippant, glibby message where we're asked to turn off reality, suspend reality, and pretend everything is fine in this world. But we thank you that the scriptures are rich and real and raw and gritty, and that it gives us hope, but it also acknowledges how hard life can be. And God, as your church living in between the two comings of Jesus, would you help us to steadfastly take steps one after another forward, trusting in you, believing in you, as you hold on to us. Thank you, Lord, for the message of Isaiah 49. Thank you that one day we will all emerge from darkness and run to you as liberated, freed prisoners who have become beloved children of God. We thank you for that. May you hold that before us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.